Let's give the Norris a hand too. They've taken time.
All right, good morning, good morning. It's good to be here with you all. This is only the second time I've been here, maybe the first time I've actually been here for a service. Every other time it's been, you know, some other occasion, you know, something else. So it's good to be here and be able to be with you all and worship with you all this Sunday morning. In the very back on the left, not to be confused with Brother Isaac Kyle, is my beautiful wife. They're both back there holding babies, so I didn't want anybody to get confused. That's my wife, Courtney. We've been married three and a half years now. It gets weird when you try to quote the time. Someone asked me how old I was the other day, and I actually had to think about it. And I'm not that old. So it's my beautiful wife, 3 years. For every year we've been married, we have a child. For some of you may know, I have twins, Emerson and Everett, who are 17 months old. They're down in the nursery, and I'm sure you all will get to meet them at some point in time. And then our youngest is two and a half months old, Remington, and she cries way more than the other two ever did combined. And so pray for us in that regard. But we're happy to be here with you all this morning and serving. And so I really do thank you all for welcoming us here. Again, we are from Trinity Northbrook Baptist Church. I've been attending there I've been a member there since, I guess, 2014. We had been attending previous to that, but we were young when we were attending, and so membership never even crossed our mind. And then one day we were like, we want to join the choir, me and my twin sister, which, of course, I have a twin sister. I should have told the rest of the story. I have a twin sister. She has a twin brother. We had like a 3 in 7 chance of having twins the first time around. Now it's like a 5 in 7 chance, so really pray for us, because this family is really just ballooning every year. And so me and my twin sister wanted to join the choir at some point once we got through youth group, and they're like, you guys aren't members yet. And I was like, really? We hadn't even, you know, thought about that. We've just been coming so long. So the Lord's been good to us. I was going to hit on this afternoon, but then I saw Mrs. Hensley here. I'm still calling her Mrs. Hensley. But Mrs. Hensley was my second grade teacher at Central Baptist. And it's just beautiful how the Lord works those things out. Someplace where, you know, I was being taught, I was being brought up, and then to see the ministries that came out of that work, to see the different connections that I now have to the churches that came out of that work. I mean, I have yearbooks from the last year that they had the high school. Me and my sister worked there during the summers, and I kind of kept a collection of the good stuff, right? You don't want the history to fall apart, and there's pictures of your pastor where he looks pretty good. Even now he looks pretty good. He looked pretty good then too, back in the college. And it's just really cool to see what the Lord has done through works like that, and then to lead my grandparents to build a house 4 houses down from Trinity Northbrook, and for them to come and minister to us. I remember Brother Bob Jones came one afternoon with our pastor. He was just inviting people in the neighborhood out to revival at our church. And that was, again, one of the many times where that relationship and that invitation was strengthened. And so the Lord's just roped me into that, and I love it. I tell people all the time, I don't think it's coincidence, the people that I've met, the people that I admired when I was in grade school, people like David Gamble, son of Joseph Gamble, Kathy Gamble. He was in high school. He was, you know, about to be a junior or senior, and I thought the world of this guy. I was in first grade, like years apart, and then come to find out, I go to church with the guy. He's been going to church right down the street from my house all these years, and so, again, just beautiful things like that. But this morning, we're going to spend some time in the Word. If you don't mind, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. And if you could stand for the reading of God's Word, we'll read through verses 1 through 10. And we're going to spend some time talking about fictus living. That's F-I-C-T-U-S, fictus living. And we're going to see what the Apostle Paul has for us in this passage. Again, it's Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. And it says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and praise God, he is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you just for being able to be here with our brothers and sisters this morning, be able to encourage them in this service, and then later in the afternoon service, being able to help them celebrate and enjoy their homecoming. Father, 122 years of ministry is it's a blessing. It's something that many churches can't even come close to saying. And so we're thankful for the people who serve here, for the people who have committed their lives to you. And Lord, I pray this morning that through your word, I can help be an encouragement to them. Father, I just truly thank you for the blessings that you give us. We do want to lift up some prayer requests this morning, Lord. We definitely want to lift up Kathy Gamble as she has surgery. Lord, I ask you to be with my younger brother, Jurian, as he has surgery soon as well. And then many others who I know are dealing with health. I lift up our pastor as well. And so, Lord, you've just been so kind to us. You've been so gracious that we would ask you to forgive us where we do fall short. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Please be seated. And so this text that we're looking at here, the Apostle Paul has written, of course, to the Ephesians. This text presents the immeasurable nature of God's grace, which has totally changed both our reality and our conduct forever. When you really think about it, the Christian life is examined in terms of before and after, a contrast resulting in the divine intervention that we know through Christ Jesus. This divine love and grace has radically altered everything about who we are. Not only who we are, but whose we are, and how we live, and why we live, and even where we live. Amen. I think when think back to 2018 when we were shopping for a house, the number one thing wasn't how many rooms, or I wish we would have thought about how many bathrooms, but we did not. But it was truly, you know, how close can we be to our church? How close can we be to this work? How close can we be to the community that we're serving? And the Lord has a beautiful way of dealing with people in that way. And so as we look through this text, we're going to look at three things. As we look at fictus living, we're really looking at Christian living. I'll get you to the definition of fictus here in a minute if you don't cheat and look it up on your phone or something like that. But we'll get to that. But we really truly want to look at Christian living, some things we want to be mindful of. And this is just a call based upon what Paul and his words say here in Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to look at Paul's theology. We're going to look at what Paul says here, what he believes. We're going to look at identity as well. And then lastly, we're going to look at real living. And so as I'm preaching on Christian living this morning, the book of Ephesians is about the church, about how God is designing with intention a community of people in the world to be the fullness of Christ in a particular place. And if there was ever a directive that was ever given to a church, it's one that's been given to my church, it's been given to your church, and many churches around the world, to be that community of people that are intentionally following God and looking to be the fullness of Christ in a particular place. It's a beautiful thing to know that God is crafting us. When I think about Christian living, I think of the fact that it's a journey. It's something that God continually molds us into being what he wants us to be. When you look at Paul as the example he is, and we'll read some verses here in a moment about him, we see that there was truly a journey for Paul. Paul wasn't always Paul. He was Saul, and he was very sinful when he was Saul. And thankfully, he met the Lord one day on a road to Damascus, and everything changed forever. But we know that God is crafting us and making us into the people of God he needs here in Cincinnati. For my church, it's Coleraine. For your church, and I'm assuming by the name, it's Addison, right? If you don't know where you're serving, you don't know where you're serving. This book, this passage, is truly what I would consider the straight-up gospel. It can't get any clearer than what's being said in verses 1 through 10. And if you're here and you're spiritually curious, or you don't know what Christianity is, if you don't really understand what this relationship with God thing is, there's probably not a clearer text than this on what the gospel really is, on what really has changed us and causes us to gather here and be a church that's celebrating 122nd year. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we read a lot, but one thing that I want to point out is, give me one second because I lost it. It's actually at the end of verse 5. I don't know if your Bible has it, and I always like to point this out because it's just something that gives me joy. But at the very end of verse 5, right before you get to verse 6, it says, by grace are ye saved, and it's in parentheses, right? At the very end, that parentheses looks kind of like a winky face to me. And that's just something I've always noticed. In my Bible, I feel like the Lord knew technology was going to get to a point that it got to. And I always see these emoticons If you don't know what an emoticon is, it's where you can take certain characters and make it look like a smiley face or a frowny face. You've all done it. You've all done it. And I see these in my Bible, and they usually follow something really good. If there was ever a reason to smile, and for the Lord to put that in there, it is, by grace ye are saved. Amen? And so I just like to point that out. I just really enjoy that. So looking at Paul, getting to the point where we're going to understand his theology, we have to understand a little bit more about Paul and where he comes from. Paul was very familiar with Jewish culture. I don't think many people consider that. Very self-conscious man. Before his conversion, he was very committed to Judaism. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, or starting at verse 13, it says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past," sounds familiar, "in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And in verse 14, "and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." He tells them what his education was in Galatians chapter 1 and what his conversation in the past had been in verses 13 and 14. And particularly, he familiarizes them that he had been brought up in Jewish religion and that he had profited in it above many of his equals in his own nation. That he had been exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the elders, such doctrines and customs as had been invented by their fathers and conveyed down from generation to generation, to such a degree that in his zeal for them, he had beyond measure persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I think it's easy for us to do things in the name of Christ, and maybe they don't turn out to be something that was done in the name of Christ. A lot of times we get in the way in the time that we try to live a Christian life. But we go on to read, and we know that he had not only been a rejecter of a Christian religion, but he had been a persecutor of it too. When we think back at Paul, or Saul, who he was before Paul, he had appalled himself with the utmost violence and rage to destroy the teachers and fellow believers of this belief system. This Paul often takes notice of in his writings. When you look through, even in Ephesians, you look at Galatians and the things that are being said there, the magnifying of that free and rich grace which had brought such a wonderful change in him is something that he continually brings to the forefront. So great a sinner he was made it a sincere repenter. I don't think we really grasp the nature of the change that happens in Paul. We all admire Paul. If anyone that we want to relate to in the New Testament, oftentimes it's Paul. We look here and we see that he goes from being a persecutor to becoming an apostle. And it was very fit to mention it here, for it would appear that he was not led to Christianity as many others are, purely by education, since he had been bred up in hostility and opposition to it. They might reasonably suppose that it might be something very extraordinary which had made such a great change in him. Many people might think it had to be something else. It had to be something else that caused this man to go from being this way to now being that way. But yet we know it was God's rich and free grace, which had conquered the prejudices of his education and brought him not only to profess, but also to preach. Amen. That doctrine which he had before forcefully opposed. In Acts 22, it says, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 just to get to summarize here, just so you get the picture of Paul. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in the city of Sicily in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." He gives him the backstory. He says, yes, I know what I've done. He said, the high priest can give you witness. This is what my duty was that day that I was on the road to Damascus, to take people, men and women, to be punished. In verse 6 it says, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And then we know at some point he comes and meets Ananias, a devout man according to the law, and that he becomes even more enlightened to who Jesus is. And from that moment on, we see a man's life changed. And I think that's important to understand Paul's theology here, to understand his understanding of the scripture and what Christ had done for him. When we look at the vivid contrast, we see that if you aren't in Christ, this is who you are. And then if you are in Christ, this is who you are. For Paul, it was very apparent. When he was not in Christ, he was a persecutor. He was a man that many of us would flee if he existed in today's time. But when he was in Christ, he's a man that we would love to see in today's time. He is a man that we would love to have a conversation with in today's time and to learn more from. By nature, he tells us here in Ephesians chapter 2, we are children of wrath. Every word or thing we do as God's children is a testament to his finished work in us. Amen? And it was a testament to, through Paul and the work that he was doing, was a testament of God's finished work in him. We read this passage of, you know, even as Christians thinking we aren't that bad or Christianity can't be good. And many people on the outside think that I might not be that bad or Christianity can't be that good. But when I look at Paul and I look at the strict contrast between who he used to be and understanding how hateful and how calloused his heart was toward these people, to then one day be like, hey, brother, hey, sister, I love you. Something crazy has to change.
Amen.
And that's very apparent in the Christian life. Even with sins and behaving badly, we may think at times, or maybe at one point in time may have thought that we might not be that bad. Or if we are that bad, we're all bad together. We all do this, we all do that. And when we look at it the way Paul explains it, that we aren't that bad or Christianity can't be that good, I want to show you that the human condition without God is truly that bad. It truly is. Life in Christ, though, is really that good. And I pray that you know that this morning. Again, we're looking at Paul's theology, Paul's work in theology. Paul has a view of life and death here. If you're familiar with eschatology, it deals with the end of all things, right? And I want to point out here for some of the things that Paul brings up in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul believes that the reality of the end of all things actively shapes our reality today. Those in the world that are without Christ, that are outside of Christ, the end, Scripture says, the end of that is eternal separation from God. And Paul tells us that time and time again. If someone is outside of Christ, the Bible says, and Paul says here, is a person who is eternally separated from God. The end of being outside of Christ is eternal the being of outside of Christ is the eternal separation and death and penalty for our sins. But being in Christ is an eternity spent with the Savior. And there is quite a reward when you think about that. The way that things end have a bearing on the present. And truly, when you think about that, the way that things end for us, when you read through the Bible, have an impact and a bearing on the present. When we think about what's to come and what's at stake, it makes you think twice about how you talk to people. It makes you think twice about how you live your life. It makes you think twice about what you do in your church. It makes you think twice a lot. And hopefully it does. In the same way God says, if you are in Christ, you are now seated in heavenly realms in Christ. There is a future glory you that is seated with Christ currently. I mean, obviously, I'm not going to get, you know, weird here on you, but obviously the Lord is outside of time. We know we have an eventual, you know, date with him. Amen. But right now, he's outside of it. He knows who's going to be there, who's not going to be there. And we know that our future glory, us, is there right now. And there are many people that we don't know who are going to be there. There are many people who we don't know, may know God or may not know God. But it's a call for us, just as it was a call for Paul, and it was a burden for Paul to see those people come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, to come to know a changed life. So Paul, his theology works both ways. Again, he tells us what happens when we're in Christ. When we're breaking into Christ, we are drawing closer and being more Christ-like. But he also lets us know what it's like to not be in Christ. One day we're going to be eternally separated from him. And there is no worse punishment. There is no worse sorrow that you can expect but eternal separation from the Father. When you think about this, because Paul says what he says, we know that death works backwards a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He says, you were dead. Death here isn't really dying, of course. We know that it's referring to the death that's referred to in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But we know what happens, right? We know how that story goes. They eat. Do they fall over and die? No, they don't. Are they separated from the Father? Absolutely. And that's the death that's being referred to here. This death is a spiritual one, a spiritual death. And this state of the natural or unregenerated man that's still in his sins, alienated from the life of God and destitute of the Spirit, prolonged beyond the death of the body. Spiritual death is a state of eternal separation from God and conscious suffering. If there was ever a reason to want to live this Christian life, it's to save people from that reality. Paul wanted to save people from that reality. He knew that that was the reality, the road that he was on. Not only was he on the road to Damascus, he was on his road to hell if he continued living his life the way that he was, but yet he changed. We'll move on here. So not only do we look at what Paul does here in understanding his theology, and understanding what he believes, we also can look at identity. We understand that when people sin and when we look at our life before we knew Christ, we realize that every time we sinned, it was because we were selfish. It was because we were self-centered. It was because we wanted to do something for us, right? Paul had a zeal, something that was personal to him, that was self-centered in him, that led him to do the things that he did. And oftentimes we do the same. That self-centeredness seeks to use all for our own sakes. The flesh clings to everything. It makes it all about you. And trust me, things can be about you. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the way that sin grips people, and the way that sin grips us at times, it really makes everything about you. It makes serving the poor about you. It makes your relationships about you. It makes the noble work of parenting about you. It makes your job about you. It makes your religion, your practice of this faith about you. And when you become in the center of that, when you become, where you make it all about you, you're no longer living a Christian life. You're living a life for you. And that's a scary place to be, Christian. That is a very scary place to be, because we know that we should be living our life for Christ, to his glory, to his honor. When we get off of focus of who he is and who and how we should be living, that's when we lose our impact. That's when we lose our zeal. That's when we lose that fire, that fervency inside of us. We see Paul made everything about God, and he made everything less and less about him. The more that Scripture goes on, we see Paul describe himself in even more of a humble way. We see himself refer to himself as a lowly man. We see him refer to himself as the chief of all sinners. Time and time goes on, he becomes a greater apostle, a greater missionary, a greater preacher, and yet he humbles himself as time goes on. He makes it less about himself and more about who God is. It makes getting into Christianity so God can serve you oftentimes. That's how people look at the church today. That's how people look at churches today, how they look at Christianity. They look at what can they get out of it. How can it best serve them? And that's what they think is Christian living, but really it's fictitious living. It makes us think with every decision, what is in it for me? How will this make me happy? It's powerfully addicting because it feeds the ego. And that's one of the beautiful ways, or not one of the beautiful ways, one of the cunning ways that the enemy attacks us. He fuels our ego. Paul had an ego. If you don't think Paul had an ego, go look at who he was before he met God. He had an ego. And the devil fueled it, left and right, left and right. I want to bring a story here when it comes to identity, because we know Paul's identity, we know our identity, but hopefully this example helps bring the thought closer to you. On February 6, 2006, Stephen Harper stood before the Governor General of Canada and restarted the oath of office, or restated the oath of office. He said, I, Stephen Harper, do solemnly and sincerely promise and swear that I will truly and faithfully, and to the best of my skill and knowledge, execute the powers and trust reposed in me as Prime Minister, so help me God. That's when he said what he was swearing. In the very moment when he recited that oath, he received a new identity. It was Prime Minister of Canada. That was his new identity. His new identity included what the oath calls powers and trust. He received authority to represent Canada, power to make decisions on behalf of Canada, and responsibility to lead the nation in ways that are best for all Canadians. Now, obviously, I'm not Canadian, but I just thought this was a really good example in case I started to confuse anybody. If I were a citizen of Canada, though, I would want my prime minister to be constantly mindful of who he has become. He has become prime minister. I want him to be conscious of that, to know what he is responsible for. That is important to me in my prime minister. To know what authority is his is important to me in his new identity. I want him to take on the full identity of prime minister and to behave in it accordingly. If he will not take on that identity the correct way, he cannot do his job effectively, correct? Now, when we think about ourselves, since I don't live in Canada, of course, and I live in the United States, I can say that I've never met the prime minister, and I've never met the president, and I've never been able to ask him, but it's my guess that taking on that new identity is difficult. How many of you have ever run for federal office? Or office of the United States to be president? Anybody? Nope. Anybody ever consider it? Nope, me neither. You want to know why? Because it's difficult. It's a hard job. It's one that not many people just throw themselves into. But again, since I can say that I've never been in that, I know that taking on that new identity is difficult, though he became prime minister in the moment he recited the oath, it must have taken him some time to begin confidently behaving like a prime minister. There must have been a period of adjustment when he was reconciling himself to all these new realities, his new abilities, his new title, his new leadership responsibilities. It must have been strange at first to hear people call him Mr. Prime Minister and always look to him for direction. As a Christian, you have also received a new identity. Amen. Paul received a new identity. You have received a new identity if you know Christ. As a Christian, you've received that new identity just as Stephen Harper did when he became prime minister. When he was immediately given his new identity, he didn't even hear his side of the oath of office. We heard his side of the oath of office, and we know that he was going to get a new identity in that moment. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and become justified by him, you receive your new identity in that moment. It takes time. It takes knowledge for you to grow into that new identity. Although the Christian life, you'll be growing and you'll be straining to become who God has declared you to be as you attempt to live a spiritually healthy life, as you look to grow closer to Christ, it's absolutely crucial that you understand who you've become and who you are. And that's what's important here when we're trying to avoid fictitious living. We understand who Paul was and who he became, but we also know that once Paul became who he became, he was sold out. He had a new identity. He realized his new responsibility. He realized the call on his life. And he ran to it. How many of you are running to it? Truthfully, ask yourself the question, how many of you are running to your responsibility and your identity in Christ? Many of us are slowly walking, maybe jogging, maybe taking a break sitting on the park bench, but not all of us are constantly running. Not in the way that Paul had, not in the way that Paul was encouraging the Ephesians and many other churches that he came to minister to. This was Paul's new identity. This brings us back to that idea of addiction. Sin is addiction to self. And one of the sins of addiction is self-deception. We don't think that we are that self-centered. As I went through and said the things that I said, we can see how self-centeredness can affect our new identity. How it can easily make the new responsibilities that we have in our identity something that we just want to do to make ourselves look good. Oh, I'm gonna join this ministry, just put myself in the limelight. I'm gonna do this thing and put myself in the center. One thing that I really can't stand, and this is a little bit of a tangent, I can't stand when people do things that are good for someone else. Say they give a poor man $500 or they do this or do that and they record it. I can't stand that. It's encouraging, right? It's good to see that example. But when I think about the time that they took to set something up like that, to put someone somewhere with a secret camera, I think, that's not about you impacting that person's life. That's about you looking for the impact of, oh, I did this and I did that. They make it about themselves. It's self-centered. The impact of what they could have been doing is now fizzling out because they wanted to be in the middle of it. They wanted to be in the limelight. They wanted to tell people what they did. They wanted their ego boosted. Again, a very cunning tactic of the enemy. One of the key symptoms of being self-centered is being self-deceived, as I said before. When we think about self-deception, how many of you think that you're a good driver? Just a show of hands, how many of you think you're a good driver? My wife raised her hand. She just drives slow. That doesn't mean you're a good driver. But we had a few people who rose their hand who think they're a good driver, right? And when you drive, you probably think 75 South, 275, whatever this road is that goes all the way down here. I've taken it before just because I like driving along the river. But you may think all those places are filled with bad drivers, right? You may think, man, these people can't drive. And I don't understand. I'm such a good driver. I can't understand. But self-deception gets in the way, because if you ask any of those other people, they'll probably say, yeah, that person's a bad driver. I can't stand any of these people on 275, and that's you included. Self-deception is a crazy thing. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves in a lot of different ways. Another way that we do that, that affects our Christian living, that causes us to be more in fictus living, is our schedule. We've come to think that busy is good. That's something that's a New Age idea, that busy is good. And I can tell you now that one thing that'll kill a church is your schedule. That's a thing that'll kill a church real quick, because people are busy. We're all busy, right? I got 3 kids under 2. I'm busy. I couldn't make it here for Sunday school on time. My wife would say, I've got 4 kids under 30, and I'm busy, right? But truthfully, schedules will kill the church. We have people who say, oh, I've got this, I've got that. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't do this. Maybe next time. Sorry we were late. Sorry we couldn't make this. Before you know it, it's this service, and 2 services, and 3 services, and before you know it, you haven't seen them in a week. Sorry, we've just been so busy. The self-deception. Our constricted and comfortable view and outlook on a well-lived Christian life is sometimes skewed. And sometimes we play ourselves. Sometimes we're self-deceived. And we can't have that in our new identity. This is the only thing and the clearest picture about what will cure us, though. What will cure us, what will cure the church, what will cure the world, what will cure the lost, what will cure all of us. And that's God's love. That is the cure. It really is. And we're not talking the free-floaty love, the I'll just accept you as you are, blah, 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 blah love. I mean that real love, that parental love, that love that corrects you when you want to stick a fork in an outlet. We chuckle, but the correction, maybe it's a swat of the hand, maybe it's a stern voice, but we know it's done in love. Amen? I learned that as a parent. It's like they're drawn to anything that can harm them. But I have to correct them because I love them and I don't want to see them hurt. And God does the same thing for us. He gives us examples in Scripture just like this. Not just any love, though. Again, not a romantic love, but the love of God. Paul says, because of his great love for us, in this passage here, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, quickened us even when we were dead. When we were under sin's control, God intervened. While we were dead in sins, God intervened. A love that can take a dead heart, dead to things of God, and make it alive. He intervened. Amen. This is the text that lets us know what being saved means. Salvation from flesh to authority of God. We saw that in Paul's life. He saved him from his flesh. He saved him from the things that he was zealous for, and put him on a new course and made him zealous for the things that he wanted him focused on. And this is why our God, this is why Jesus is often referred to as Lord or King or Master. When you follow him, it assumes that he is your Lord. He is in charge. He has the authority. And when you are truly committed to his authority, man, he will do great things with your life. He will bless many people through you. He will use you in great and mighty ways, to the point where you establish a work and it's still here after 122 years. That's the kind of blessing that comes from someone who's sold out and listening to the authority of their Savior. So fictus, we'll get to this now when we're focusing on real living. It's my last point and we'll wrap up. Fictus refers to fake or false or feigned, groundless. It's a mock, it's a sham, it's hypocritical. So when you think about fictus living, it's fake living. If you're not living the Christian life, what life are you living? It's a fake one. It's one that's focused on you. It's not focused on God. It's not focused on what you can do for God. It is focused on something completely different. Masked in calling yourself a Christian, masked in it being your Christian life, and you pursuing God, you're just pursuing yourself. And when we think about who Paul was, he didn't live a very fictitious life. He didn't live a fake life. He didn't live a false life. He lived a true life because he knew what was true. He knew the one who changed his life and told him what was true, and then put him on a path to tell others what was true and impact the world in a way that few men had ever done. And it's important for us not to be on a path to living a life that's fake, saying that we read our Bible regularly, but it sits on the couch. It sits in the pew at church. It sits on the coffee table. Saying that we love our neighbor, but yet we never talk to him. We don't really care. It's fake living. It's fictitious living. And when I think about the identity that we have, the identity that Paul had when we read this excerpt in Scripture, I pray that it changes our perception, because our identity is not one that's fake. Our identity is not one that's false. When we come to understand who God is, there is a true change that happens, a very true change that takes our have to and turns it into a want to. It takes what may be burdensome for some and makes us want to jump in feet first and get our hands dirty, because we know it's going to glorify our Savior and further push and advance the kingdom. We're going to have a call for no more fictitious living. So how does that happen? It's right here in verse 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There is nothing we can do to earn this. There's no look or education or heritage to earn this. There's just grace. And when we think about how gracious God has been to us, when we think about how good God has been to us, it can lead us on a way to live a true Christian life, one that's completely sold out. So we looked at Paul's theology, right? We looked at what Paul understands about Scripture and what God's done in his life. We looked at identity. We looked at the importance of it, how God changes us from moment one. He changes us. He quickens us. He makes us alive. He puts a fire in us that was never there before. And our responsibility from that moment on is to really live for him. Not falsely live, not fake live, but to truly live, to be really different. And this morning, I want you to ask the question to yourself, are you really living for Christ? Because it's easy to say, yeah, I've been doing this a long time. I'm always here. I serve. I do this. I do that. But guess what? To God, you could be doing way more. That's a personal benchmark that we give ourselves. We think, okay, this is the status quo. Maybe I go a little bit above that. But God says there is no ceiling. You keep giving, you keep going, you keep doing, you keep glorifying me, you keep advancing my kingdom. There is no you've got there. You just keep going until he calls you home, amen? And we've seen many wonderful Christian men and women who've come through churches like this and many others in our area. We've lost many in the last few years. But guess what? They kept going until God called them home. That's real Christian living. That's real. Resting in Jesus, resting in what he brings, what he has done and what we do, that's real living. Saying, I'm a person of faith, says much more about God than about you. And we want to make sure that we make things less about us and more about God. And so, as I close, salvation will take you somewhere where God wants you. And I want that to be a strict reminder to you. Salvation will take you somewhere God really wants you. And you may think, oh, I've been saved for years. I got saved a year ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago. He's still taking you to where he wants you. As long as you listen, as long as you make yourself available, as long as you move yourself from the middle and put him in the center stage, he will take you where he wants you, and he will use you, and he will use this church, and he will bless this church, and he will bless those that you impact. The things that bother and hinder us here cannot follow us there in heaven. When we think about Christian living, there is a destination, amen, and that is heaven, a place where we're promised where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, none of the things that we deal with in this life. The things that stop us from doing what God asks us and commands, those things are all out of the way. No man can come to Christ and not change. And so this morning, if you don't know who Christ is, I beg you, come and let someone explain it to you. I'll have the conversation with you. Brother Pittman will have the conversation with you. There are many people here who can have that conversation with you and tell you what God's done for them, how he's changed them. But I can tell you now, no person, no man, woman, or child can come to Christ and not change and not be set on a course to live a real Christian life. And that's the mark of true salvation. So I'll have Brother Pittman come. I do appreciate you all this morning. I pray that was encouragement to you to keep on fighting the good fight. and living a life that Paul also lived.
Let's stand. I will prepare a verse of invitation. Father, we thank you for this message. We pray that you will bless our hearts, not only to hear it, but to heed it and move steps toward obedience this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's